Lord be with you. A couple of preliminaries before we get into our passages for today. The first is, several of you, originally maybe about 2 months ago, I said what I'd do is we'd finish up Romans and I'd have kind of a 6-week deal, and then I would take a break for the summer. And so many of you have thought that that's still the thing. And so you're wondering how we're gonna wrap up Colossians today. The truth is we're not. What we're going to do today is we're going to press the pause button. Today is the last session until we get to the fall on Colossians. We'll press the pause button on Colossians. I've taught a class 40, 42 weeks a year at St. Andrews for the last 5 years. And each summer of the last 3 years, I take the summer off. So it's about an 8-week break for me, and so that comes up. So today we'll press the pause button. Next Sunday there's no Sunday school class anyway, because it's a holiday weekend, and then there'll be a class the missions committee is going to be doing here in this room throughout the summer, and then we'll resume into the fall. So today's the pause button, not the last day overall for Colossians, but the last day for a little bit. Make sense? Okay. So our passage today is Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to 29. So we'll round out chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. Let me read the text, pray, and we'll divide it. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Lord, we ask that you bless the hearing and now the study of your word. We pray that you help us to understand it, that you help us grow in it. We ask this in your mighty and risen Son's name. Amen. Today's passage is a window into what it looks like to be a faithful minister. This is Paul's self-understanding about the purpose of his calling, the pain that's associated with that for him, and then the power that he uses, the source's power, to engage in that ministry. And so let me make two broad kind of preliminary points so that you don't check out, because what you may be thinking right now is, well, I'm not a minister. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended, he's talking about Jesus, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors to equip the saints for the work of... Yeah. So everybody who is called and adopted into God's family and is engaged in a life of discipleship and community with the rest of the body, you're all called into... There are some people who are set apart to direct and equip and guide, and those are some of the offices that Paul listed there. Some people who are set aside to direct and equip and guide the ministers. I'm pointing at you. Some people think that what ministers are, they're hired by the church to minister to the people who go to that church. There is a sense in which that's true if what is meant by minister to the people who go to that church is to equip and disciple. And so here we're going to get into this passage here where Paul gives his self-understanding about what it means to be a minister. It has, it's going to have two applications for us, two broad applications. The one is, each one of these items is going to apply to you in a certain way, because you are called in your sphere of influence, where God has called you and placed you and planted you, to be an ambassador of another place. And you bring with you a message. And that message should be lived out in your life. And there's a whole thing around how that gets lived out in your life and what happens if it doesn't get lived out. Right? That's all Christian discipleship. And so when Paul's going to lay out here, as we're going to look at his understanding of what it means for him to be a minister, that applies to everybody in here. There's a second aspect to it, which applies in a unique way to people who are set apart for full-time vocational ministry in a particular office in the church. Elders, deacons, overseers. A lot of people, those are officers in the church that come out of the New Testament, right? Everybody was with me on that. So there'll be a slightly different application for folks there. But what everybody needs to see is two things. One, no matter what your calling is, vocationally, this applies to you. Number one. Number two, God willing, you will always be under faithful ministers, and we're going to look at criteria that you should use to evaluate the faithfulness of your ministers. Does that make sense? With me? Okay. So what we'll look at is a faithful minister's purpose, pain, and power. First, the purpose, and that's in verses 25 through 28. Paul gives this extended statement of what it was he was called to, verses 25 through 28. Starting in verse 25, it says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship." Of which, the previous word there is, it's the church. He's a minister in the church. "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." The first thing that Paul lists, let me just give you the three things that Paul lists here. Steward, herald, and guardian. Steward, herald, and guardian. These are Paul's sort of self-understanding of what it means to be a minister. To be equipped for the work of ministry. To be set apart vocationally to guide everyone in being equipped and decided, so on. Stewardship, heralding, and guarding. And we're going to look at each of those individually here. He says in verse 25, "I have, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." And then drop down to verse 28. "Him," that's Christ, "we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ." The principal purpose for ministers is to present the people whom God has put you in ministry with mature in Christ. How are we doing on that? You are your brother's keeper. And so, and then the next question is obviously, who's my brother? All right, you want to know that. You want to make sure you're a good keeper of that person. Stewardship. So first, let's look at this idea of stewardship. It's an unfortunate that this term has dropped out of our kind of common cultural vocabulary. Steward. It's seldom used outside the church. The term that's mostly used outside the church, the term that stewardship has kind of turned into, is manager. I'm a money manager. I manage your stuff on your behalf, and I'm accountable to you for how well I do that for you. And so There's a thing that the manager is entrusted with, and there's someone who owns the thing to whom the manager is responsible. And you see all these items here in verse 25, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." And so Paul's understanding of his call as a minister is that he's a steward of something. Something has been given to him, and it's his job to manage that well. What is that thing? Yes, it's in verse 25. of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, comma, to make known the word of God. The stewardship, the stewarding role into which God has called Paul and into which God has called all of us is a ministry, a service that is word-based. It's based in the, I don't just mean spoken, I mean based in the scriptures. There are many, many churches today where someone will get up and they will read the scriptures, and then another person will stand up in the pulpit and they will never even mention the scripture that were just read. What the person says over the next 20 to 40 minutes has nothing to do with what the scriptures that were just read. And that's happened for centuries because some people bring a message and it's their own message. Right? And this is the reason why whenever you hear the same sermon 100 times, it's not the scripture that you're hearing, it's the person's message that they're bringing. And they make the sermon, the scripture fit their message. Does that make sense? So instead of making their message be out of the scriptures, so you're hearing the full counsel of God on a regular basis because you're saying what the Bible says. A faithful ministry, from this vocational perspective, listen, church, a faithful ministry from this vocational perspective is one that is word-based, that is faithful to the word of God written, that proclaims the word of God written. Many people have come and they have a message, but they don't have anything to say because they've never been sent by God. And they don't come with the king's message. They come with their own message. So the first thing that they're called to do, all ministers are called to do, whether you're vocational or not, is you're called to be a steward. That means you're supposed to guard, manage what people in the history of church have called the deposit of faith, which is what we find in the scriptures. What we learn about God, about ourselves, how we learn to live in light of that. There are many people who will tell you, you don't need to learn anything really to grow as a Christian. And what they're trying to get at, most of the time, not always, but what they're trying to get at is they're trying to address what they have either experienced or seen as a problem. And I've experienced it myself as a problem, and I've seen it as a problem. Namely, the idea that what it means to grow as a Christian is you get smarter. You grow as a Christian, the evidence of your growth as a Christian is you know more about the Bible. The evidence of your growth as a Christian is that you know more about theology. And what I want to tell you is, that's not evidence that you're growing as a Christian. Because you can know all of those things, and you can know more now than you did last year, and never be a Christian in the first place. There are many people who are world-class New Testament scholars who are atheists. They'll tell you that. There was a great scholar in the mid-1900s, and somebody asked him, how much of the Greek New Testament can you reproduce from memory? Of the Greek New Testament, can you reproduce from memory? And the guy said, all of it. It's not a very long book. Everybody's like, what? And it was, the guy was not a Christian. And he was forthright about that. Now, that guy's forgotten more about the Greek New Testament than I'll probably learn. So what people are trying to get at when they say, you don't need to learn stuff more. So you don't need information to grow as a Christian. You need to be very careful about what is meant by that statement. Because if a faithful ministry is a word-based ministry, then what will be, what, in order for me to communicate with you with words, I have to be transferring what? Information. Although, the poem, 'twas brillig in this live toves, did gyre and gibble. It's not false. It's meaningless, that state, right? And don't argue with me about the poem, okay? So What you need is, you need a certain kind of information. You need a certain, you need information that's directed in a particular way. Namely, to be able to present yourself or others whom God has put you as a shepherd around, fully mature in Christ. Not just smarter, but mature in Christ. It's much deep. It doesn't stop at the head. It goes much deeper than that. Does that make sense? Everybody with me on that? I hope that you are ruined on that kind of a statement. I hope that anybody who's in this class on any kind of regular basis, somebody will never be able to tell you, you don't need to learn stuff in order to grow as a Christian. That you will immediately go, well, do you mean this or do you mean that? If this I deny, if this I affirm. This goes, the reason that fires me up is this other part here about being a guardian. Being a guardian. Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. There is an aspect of a faithful ministry that is like a guardian. You're like a watchman on the walls. Theology matters because bad theology hurts people. Ask me how I know. And I know, because I'm looking out and seeing your faces, and I know some of your stories. I know that that's true for some of you. And so there's a guardian facet. The principal facet that Paul gives for a faithful ministry is that of a herald. In verses 25 through 28, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And what is that? Well, he's going to explain it now. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Famous phrase right there, you know. Christ in you, the hope of glory. To make the word of God fully known. And when he says here the mystery, this it's important to get clear on this. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Well, what is that? To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. It's not a mystery anymore. This is the point. It's been revealed. And specifically what Paul's referring to here is that for centuries, you see places in the Old Testament where the Messiah is, the attributes of Messiah, the geography relating to, he's going to be born here, he's going to come out here, he's going to do this, he's going to, like those kinds of things. These things were prophesied about Christ, about the Messiah. But people had no idea that part of what that meant was that Jews and Gentiles would live together and worship together, not just as one, as an aggregate of two separate people, but that in Christ's body, these great racial divisions and political divisions would be broken down so there'd be one new thing. And that blew some people's minds. Some people couldn't handle that, including Paul in his early life. And so that's the mystery that he's referring to here. But what you need to see is that it's been revealed. It's not, there's not some other thing out there. So if somebody comes up and says, I've realized what the mystery is and I want to tell you about it. Right? It's here in the text. It's here in these verses. And so the principal idea, the main sort of facet, it's kind of like the like a diamond, you know, it's one thing, but it has multiple faces or multiple facets. And the principal facet, the main one, is making Christ fully known. The word of God fully known in verse 25. And being a herald. Being a herald. And so Paul sums this up in verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. What's the purpose? To present people mature in Christ. If you're married, part of the purpose of your marriage is to sharpen and shape each other more and more into God's, into Christ's image, so that on that day you will see the other one more fully like Christ. If you're a parent, part of your ministry is the discipleship of your children. If you're an employer, part of your ministry is bringing salt and light into the operations, in finances, in leadership of your organization. You've been given a message, and you're called to maintain it, manage it, guard it, and proclaim it. The next thing Paul talks about of what it means for it to be a faithful minister is that sometimes it's going to hurt. Sometimes it's going to hurt. In verses 24 and 29, he talks about this. 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." And then in the first part of verse 29, he says, "For this I toil, struggling." You remember how, let me just take a little side note. You know how if a friend gets some kind of a new car, you say, "Oh, I've never seen that car. You know, it's a new car to me." And then, you know, that week you see that car, not your friend's car, but the one he got. You see that car everywhere. Does that ever happen to you? You know, you start seeing it everywhere. Or this sometimes happens. You meet someone new and the person says, "Oh, well, I go to such and such." You say, "Oh, I go to that too." And, "Oh, I have not seen you there." "Oh, okay, well, I usually sit over here, or I do this." And then all of a sudden you see that person there. You see them at the grocery store. You see them in the parking lot. You see them there. And now they're everywhere, right? And it's because now that they've become part of your world. They've become part of your sphere now. They're known to you. Likewise, that's happened here with this word, struggling. This has been probably what I'm going to say today is the third time I've said this in about 2 months, and I refrain from. I try to. Oh, I should say it because I have already said it, but here it is in the scripture again. And the word is struggle, and the Greek word behind struggle is agonizomai. We get it again. Listen, church, being in the faith is a struggle. If you just try to let go and let God, you will drift away. We're going to come back to at the end where Paul gets the power. The verse 29 is a profound verse that destroys a bunch of nonsense that people are taught and they live in that damages their faith and that damages their churches and their families. It's this very weird idea that either it's all God and not me at all, or it's all God and not, it's all me and not God at all. And verse 29 says, yes. I mean, I just give you a preview of it. "For this I toil." Who toils? Struggling, agonizomai. That's the Greek word. We get our word agony. For those of you who are running, we get our word agony here. That word refers to the struggle that an athlete endures and experiences in an Olympic race. "I toil, struggling with all." Read it. "His energy that he powerfully works in me." We're going to come back to that. Amazing. But here are the pain that Paul experiences. First, he says here, and we're going to have to go over this a little. We could probably spend an entire class, and actually originally I thought I would spend an entire class in verse 24, but I didn't think that would be very edifying. So what we're going to do is just kind of cut to the chase on verse 24. Verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." This is the first thing we want to notice. The rejoicing in the sufferings for your sake and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So those three things that we want to see. Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, this verse is a weird verse, isn't it? Maybe I wonder if you've come across this verse before and be like, "That's really weird." A lot of times, the weirder it is, or the weirder it strikes us, the more important it is to drill down. Because a lot of times, not always, but a lot of times, when there is a this kind of surface level discord between our surface level reading of the scripture and the way it hits us, there's usually something that we need to attend to internally or in our own understanding of the scripture, our own being submitted to the authority of scripture. And so a lot of times, not always, we need to drill down on those things. And so there have been several different ways or interpretations of this statement that Paul makes here, where he fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And I was going to go through the six main ones in church history with you on this, but then I realized not very helpful. So we're going to cut to the chase on this. There's basically two historic and sound interpretations of this one. Let me tell you what it does not mean before we go to those two. What it does not mean is that there was something in Christ's afflictions, Christ's sacrifice, both throughout his life and on the cross. Paul's not saying there was something deficient in those. So that we're all glad that God called Paul to come in and fix what Christ messed up. How do we know that's not the thing? Because if everything else Paul says, in Romans, in this letter, and elsewhere, makes it very clear, there was nothing at all deficient in Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. So this gives us a very important, here's one of those little how to read the Bible footnotes. This is one of these very important scriptural principles about the way that we read the Bible. We interpret the Bible with itself. We read passages together in such a way that we don't let one trump another. We don't let one vitiate another, void another. They all inform each other. This is a profound thing to say because the scripture in 66 books over thousands of years was written by a bunch of different people at different times and different places. So how can it be that one place of scripture is not going to be read in such a way or is not intended to be read in such a way that conflicts with, contradicts another place? And the answer is because every part of scripture has two authors. It has the human author and it has the Holy Spirit speaking through the scriptures. And this is a mystery how this fits together. But this is what the church has always taught because this is what the scripture teaches. And we've had classes on that itself. So that's the reason why we don't let one place in scripture contradict another place. So it's not saying there's something deficient in Christ himself or what he did. Well, what is it saying? One of two things. Maybe both. Paul uses this term lacking. What was lacking? He uses this term in Philippians, where he refers to... Let me just tell you what it is, and I'll try to explain it. It's not what's lacking in Christ's sacrifice. It's what's lacking is presenting that sacrifice to people. And so this is where we're called into God's service. God uses us as ministers. Wherever he plants us, wherever he sends us, God uses us to take the gospel and present it to people. And so there's a sense in which, one view says, that's what Paul's referring to here. This is because he's talking about his ministry of the word. He's speaking about his ministry of the word, making God fully known. And so something's lacking in that. What's lacking in it is that not everybody has been presented it. And there's a little segment in Philippians that may indicate this is exactly what this term means as Paul uses it, because he talks about how one of the letter bearers, you know, there's just, they didn't have a Roman postal system at the time. So you had to get somebody to take the letter to so-and-so. And usually they would return a letter. They'd send a letter, you know, back. And so if you look at the end of a lot of the epistles, you'll get the names of these people. The post people. And one of the things Paul says is, the guy you sent me the letter filled up what was lacking in your love for me. That they couldn't be present with him. So maybe that's what it gets at. It's true. True statement. So God calls us into ministry. God calls us all, wherever he plants us, to be heralds, stewards, guardians of the gospel, and bringing that to other people. The other principal way of interpreting this, and I think this is probably the sounder way, is that you know the image of the body of Christ, the body. Paul is the champion of the image or metaphor of the body of Christ. It's seldom used outside of Paul's writings. Does anyone guess why that is? How was Paul converted? Acts chapter 9. Paul hears this voice. And what does the voice say? Why are you persecuting me? While Paul is on the road to Damascus to round up some more women and children who are following the way so they can be beaten or killed. And he hears this voice which changes the course of his life. And the voice says, why are you persecuting me? And this changes not just the trajectory of Paul's life, but it gives him a very profound understanding of this, that when Christians suffer in a certain sense that we don't fully understand, Christ himself suffers. And so there is this dynamic, this kind of interplay between Christians suffering for the gospel and Christ himself in some way experiencing that. We don't want to try and press too far into that because the scriptures don't really reveal too much about that to us. But then also, in our own suffering according to the gospel or for the gospel, we are following in our teacher's footsteps. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, Anglican clergyman, late 1700s, converted slave trader, profound letter writer, you can get most of his letters, great stuff. Talked about the reproaches that he and what was called the Evangelical Party in the Church of England at the time, what he and his friends, the reproaches that they experienced, the suffering that they experienced. He said, Lord, make me worthy of their reproach. Make me worthy of their reproach. So Paul describes this kind of pain. So that's the idea. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. There's nothing deficient in what Christ did on the cross. How do we know that? Because the rest of Scripture makes it very plain and clear that it was sufficient. So that can't be what the text, what Paul is referring to here. So what then does it mean? Well, either it's taking Christ's sacrifice to people through this heralding function of ministry, or it is this strange way in which, or kind of this mystery way in which Christ is the head of the body. Paul describes his own sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to what he says. And I want to read this because there are some people in here who are currently experiencing difficult times. And the hard thing about experiencing difficult times is often you wonder, where is God? And if I were really on God's team, if he were really a good and loving father, he would not allow this stuff to happen to me. Because there are some things... We need to take a break. I might have to like send... Well, today's the last one. Next time, I'll send a little message. Hey, can you guys go that way?
Well, I didn't want to. I have a rope.
See Jack waving?
He was pointing at you.
Sometimes we think because we're Christians, certain bad things can't happen to us. And it is, it's comforting to see what happens to someone like Paul. Listen to what he says. I have been in prison more frequently than most, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. What that means, you get 40 lashes, that's a death sentence. So they bring you to death, right? Just to death's doorstep. 5 times I received that. 5 times I was beaten within an inch of my life, is what he says. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open ocean. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea. And this is, to me, the one that cuts the deepest. In danger from false believers. I have labored and, here's that word, toiled. And have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, listen to the heart of the pastor. I face daily the pressure of my concern for the church. Who is weak and I do not feel it? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? There's pain associated with this call. And if someone like Paul experienced that, then when we experience pain in God's providence, the last thing we should do is say, God doesn't probably love me very much. We should expect opposition. We should expect difficulty. So Paul talks about there the pain. Now, last thing, he talks about the power that faithful ministers, you and me, need in order to carry out the purpose and move through the pain in such a way that it doesn't render you toxic. It would be great, you know, if there were some kind of power that you could have, that you would be able to experience something like that, that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in such a way that it didn't render you toxic. It didn't irradiate you. And that you had some way to process it and that diffused it, that rendered it inert. And so, whereas a lot of times we experience suffering, or we experience pain, or we experience hostility from somebody, and it bounces back. You know, wouldn't it be great if we could experience that and it dissolves? How do we do that? The answer is in verse 29. With a borrowed power. That's the answer. With a borrowed power. Verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And notice the double work that I alluded to earlier. Who's doing the toiling and the struggling? Paul. Under whose energy and with whose power?
Holy Spirit.
How is that possible? How is it possible? See, this is another one of those areas where I've got to move quickly on this one. This is another one of those areas where people will say, what you need to do is just relax. Just stop trying so hard. And that's true if the reason why you're trying is to get God's favor. But that's a poison if what you're trying to do is struggle in prayer. If what you're trying to do is fight against sin. If you're struggling and toiling in the areas that God has called you, and the reason why you're struggling and toiling is to get favor with God, is to earn God's esteem, is to earn value from God or some other people, then yeah, that's toxic. But that has nothing to do with how hard you're working in that. Some people will say, you know, if you listen to what some of the way that Paul talks about his own devotional life, his own discipleship, he's working very hard. But if you listen to the way that some Christians talk today, I think if someone were to come to some Christians today, Paul would say, I toil and struggle. The person would say, stop it. But what you need to see is that the toil and the struggle by itself doesn't tell you whether it's spiritually edifying or not. Some people say, how hard do you have to work in the service of God in order for that to be legalism? And the answer is, that's a category mistake. It's like, how heavy is the color purple? That's a very weird question. And it betrays a confusion, which is behind that. And so the answer is, legalism is about how hard you work. If we're to be legal, it's about the reason why you work, not the degree of how hard you work. So how do you do that? And this is all through the scriptures, by the way. And I wish I had time I've got some verses I wish I could go through and show you this in so many different places. Well, here's one. Work out your own salvation with trembling and fear. Work out your own salvation with trembling and fear, because God is already at work in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Why should you struggle in growing in sanctification? Why should you struggle? That's what it means. Work it out with trembling and fear. Get after it. Why? Because God is already doing that. He's already at work in you. You're supposed to go forward in those things in a borrowed strength. You're weak, true, but we don't stay there. We don't revel in our being inept. We're not called to sit around and go, yeah, we're pretty weak. Yeah, we're weak. Yeah, we're terrible. Yeah, you know, it's a bum deal to feel weak. The Scriptures don't call us to that. The Scriptures call us to recognize that we cannot do anything in our own strength, and that we're called to do stuff. So what must we do? We must do it in a borrowed strength. How do we do that? Very concretely and very briefly. J.I. Packer talks about this in one of his books. And he gives this acronym for it. APTAT. 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 First thing we need to do is that when we are going to engage in something that's difficult. I've done this. Before I go to make an argument for a court. Before I have sat in a meeting that I'm really concerned about the outcome. This when I was a lawyer. I'm thinking of one in particular. And I learned as we were walking into the meeting with several other constitutional officers that I thought I was just going to be there as a kind of a subject matter expert. And I was told as I was walking in the meeting, this is your meeting. And I was like, uh-oh. And so I was sitting there waiting for the person to turn the meeting over to me. And I was praying, Lord, help me be that dissolver, to dissolve the conflict, to bring clarity and salt and light. And I was acknowledging, this is the first, the A, I was acknowledging I'm not able to do that in my own strength. To acknowledge your weakness. Then you pray, in the way I just described, you pray for the Lord's help, for His strength. Then you trust that He will provide it for you if you're called to that thing. You acknowledge your weakness, you pray for His strength, then you trust that He will provide it. If God calls you to a work, He will provide what is needed for that work. Not while you sit watching television, while you are toiling and struggling. He will provide it. Then you act. And then you give thanks to the Lord. You acknowledge, you pray, you trust, you act, and then you thank the Lord. John Schuller said once, this would be the last thing I say, it stuck with me. As long as God has work for you to do, you cannot die. We are powerless most of the time in the face of death. It's an area where most of us feel our weakness, especially as our bodies age and so on. It's an area where we kind of acknowledge, there's some things we just can't handle. But in that place especially is where this really comes to light. As long as God has work for you to do, you cannot die. And so you're called into the work, you're equipped, you're sent out, you're given a congregation in your colleagues and in your family and in your church, and you're called to be a steward and a herald and a guardian of the truth. And guess what? You can't screw up God's big picture plan. You're not that strong. But you're called to be faithful. That's what you're called to be. And so that is my prayer for everyone here, prayer for everyone at St. Andrews, a prayer for myself, a prayer for all ministers everywhere. I hope this passage equips you with criteria for you to evaluate your own ministers and their faithfulness, for you to evaluate your own ministry and your own faithfulness. Lord, help us to love what you love, so that our service to you, even when it is painful, comes with delight and meaning, and in the end, joy. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.